13. And when you get to chapter 13, just look back there at the back of chapter 12. So we're going to finish up chapter 12 tonight. The last about 13 or so verses there. Let there be light, amen. We had one of those in Maryland. We had a light fixture. No, it was in Utah. I had a light fixture that it would get hot, and it'd go on and off and on and off and on and off. And all the way through the preaching, I kept looking at that light fixture, and for years it was like that. Sometimes these things will do that. Just don't pay attention to that. Look at your Bible, amen. Mark chapter 12. Mark's a fast book, moving through quickly. Mark writes to the Roman audience. The Romans are impatient. They're in a hurry. We're a lot like that sometime. And just to give you a sense of what's happening here, at the end of chapter 12, we have the very last of the lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. You could say that to some extent, as far as his public teaching ministry is concerned, that what we're going to see tonight are the very last three issues that he deals with. Now, there is an outline. I'll show you in a minute. But there are three things he's going to do in this last part of Mark chapter 12. First, he's going to deal with a misunderstanding. A very important doctrine, a doctrine that a lot of people today have completely lost sight of, and that's not just the humanity of Christ, but the deity of Christ. The second thing he's going to do is going to deal with, after that misunderstanding, he's going to deal with some motives, and it's the motives of the scribes. And then finally, there's a discussion, the very last lesson in the Gospel of Mark that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches about publicly, the very last thing has to do with money. And there's an exciting thing that you can see here in that last few verses of chapter 12. In chapter 13 is the record of the Last Supper. And then, just to give you a sense of where we're at, when we come to the end of the Last Supper, there's just an abbreviated version of the Olivet Discourse and some of those kind of things. And then we've come into chapter 14. We have this, the Last Supper in chapter 14, I'm sorry, and then the arrest, and then finally the crucifixion in chapter 15, and then finally chapter 16 is the resurrection. So things are moving quickly. At the end of chapter 12, I want to begin in verse 35, we're going to see men have stopped asking him questions, but there's still some teaching he desires to accomplish, and you can see some phrases here. In verse 35 of chapter 12, it says, he taught in the temple. Says in verse 38, he said unto them in his doctrine. When you see the word doctrine, don't let that worry you. It just means teaching. And folks, we need to be taught by the Lord. Amen? You know how much you need to be taught by the Lord? If you will get into your Bible every day. You say, Pastor, I'm just too busy for that. If you're too busy to get in your Bible, you're too busy. Something's got to go. Some television may need to go. Some recreation may need to go. Some sleep may need to go. I know that's not a popular thought, but something needs to go. It is critical that you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Pastor, how can I have fellowship with God? Somebody said, open your Bible and listen to what he had to say. Amen? And he will teach you. We need to be taught every day by him. If you will not let him teach you every day, then two things are going to happen. Number one, you're not going to know what you need to face the trials of life. And number two, you're going to get your ideas from somewhere else. The world's philosophy, unsaved friends, people with an opinion, and everybody has a couple of those. And you need to be in the Bible every day. Just do it. Don't make excuses. Just do it. And you could take time tonight, for example, if you haven't spent time in the Word of God today, you say, Pastor, I've been in church. I know that. But you need to hear directly from God. He wants to talk to you and I. Oh, there's a better way to say that. He is willing to talk to you and I. And James promised plainly, he said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally. And he said, he upbraideth not. You say, Pastor, I don't know how to fill in the blank. You know what I'd do? I'd go and ask God. Amen? Amen. And then you can talk to him in prayer. You need to have fellowship with God every day. We need to be taught every day. Even though people are through asking questions, he's not through teaching at the last part of Mark chapter 12. So he's teaching. He spends some time. He's teaching the people there in verses 35 through 37. He continues teaching in verses 38 to 40 about the scribes. And then he teaches his disciples in verses 41 through 44. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I want to read these verses and we'll look at this last three lessons the Lord taught here in this last week before the crucifixion. The Bible says in Mark chapter 12 in verse 35, "And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost," and he's quoting Psalm 110, by the way, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he? And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, tonight we come before you, and Lord, you said that if we'd come to you and we'd ask for wisdom, that you'd give it liberally, and we ask tonight that you'd give each of us a liberal amount of wisdom, a teaching that would not just extend to these people in Mark and to your disciples then, but to us now. I pray we would be teachable. I pray that we would remember your great power, your protection, your oversight, and that we would remember that we can enjoy the privilege of coming to this place and just relaxing and listening to the Word of God, leaving all of our cares and thoughts and troubles outside these doors. Father, as always, we pray for the folks that are part of our number but that aren't with us today, that you'd care for them, bring them back safely. Lord, I pray for folks that are ill, that you would heal them. We pray for folks that face medical challenges and procedures this week, that you'd care especially for them. Lord, tonight, help us just for a moment to put our eyes on you and listen to you and see what you have to say to us. And Lord, I pray that your will would be done now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Three lessons. The first one, correcting a misunderstanding, and the heading here could go like this. He teaches us that his deity overshadows his humanity. Look again in your Bible at verses 35, 36, and 37. Just three verses, and simply put, the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing that we try to do today, which is he answered questions, he dealt with misunderstandings with Scripture. Amen? That's where the answers are. The answers are in the Bible. You want to know what true doctrine is? Look in the Bible. You don't have to guess what it means. It's very clear, and I'm not going to take you to Psalm 110, the quote. Psalm 110 is a lot of fun to read. I encourage you to take it to when you get home maybe and read the entire psalm and see what the Lord has to say. This psalm, by the way, is also quoted in Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. That tells me a couple of things. Number one, in the Lord Jesus Christ's day and in the day of the Apostle Paul, they knew that the Old Testament was Scripture. In fact, he's plainly, there's almost a definition of Scripture here if you see it. He says, David said by the Holy Ghost, and what does the Bible teach us? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's Scripture, it's inspired. If it's inspired, it's Scripture. There's a man named Dennis Corley, and he has written a number of things. I've been seeing them recently on Facebook, and he has been pointing out the fact that if you do not have a Bible that God inspired, you don't have Scripture. That God gave us the Word of God, and He preserved that inspiration, as Mr. Hickson so eloquently said a couple of months back. But He preserved that inspiration. And folks, when I read the Bible, I'm not reading the words of men, I'm reading the words of God. The Holy Ghost gave us this book. It came from Him, and He also protects it, amen? So that we know it's a good book, it's a pure book, every word of God is pure, Proverbs 30 and verse 5. So, He deals with the question. He asks the question in verse 35. He says, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Now, let's just get into the vernacular for a minute and make sense of this. By the way, what is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1? Anybody can quote that? Brother Hickson? The book? The son of David, amen? Talking about his genealogy. He is descended from the line of David. Folks, this kind of ties in with this morning's message. The Jews said, give us a king. That got them Saul. And then the Lord gave them David. And David is a man who was after God's own heart. He's the psalmist that's being quoted right here. And one day, the throne of David will be assumed in power, I should add that phrase, by the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. You know, you look out and you see the political system and all the wicked people that want their way and they want rights for people. They used to be called sin, now it's called a civil right, and they want all these things, and you say, well, Pastor, you should let those folks live the way they want to. No, no, no. They live the way they want to, they die, they go to hell. I don't want them to go to hell, amen? They need to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And that begins sometime with telling them, this is wrong, this is right. Identifying wrong from right is something that we learned from our parents. The Bible says in Proverbs that if we chasten our children, we deliver their soul from hell. They recognize there is a punishment for doing wrong. And so now I need to find out how to do what's right and then realize that God has that same spirit. We don't tell folks, do anything you want, it's okay. We tell them, God has a will. Walk ye in it, and then there's a way God wants you to do things. Anyway, I'm getting way down the rabbit trail here. The scribes taught that Jesus was the son of David. Matthew 1:1, it's a true statement, but that only deals with one side of the coin. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ was all, he was 100% humanity, but he was also 100% deity. That's the thing that the scribes misunderstood. And particularly, he deals with this, this situation, this misconception here at the very last days before his crucifixion, simply bringing it out from Psalm 110, that David said that he was a descendant of David, but David also said that he was his Lord. And so that's the question is, how can he be the descendant of David and also be David's Lord? Now, there's an interesting thing that happens here in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. You see that capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D? Okay, well, anytime you see those four letters, there is the inference, I should say, of the Hebrew name of God. It's called the Tetragrammaton because it contains four Hebrew characters, and it is pronounced by us and sometimes written in the Bible as Jehovah. But folks, in Mark chapter 12, we're not in Hebrew, we're in Greek. And the word there is Adonai. And Adonai is translated Lord twice in that verse. Now, the word Adonai, the word Lord, has the idea of superiority. I love, when I go to Mexico, I like to listen to the Mexican people when they pray. And instead of saying Lord, sometimes what you'll hear them say, they won't say that word, they'll say Señor. And it has the same connotation, I think, that we would use the word senior, someone who's in authority, like boss, so to speak. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute authority. He said all power, talking about authority, is given to me in heaven and in earth. So David recognized Jesus as absolute authority, even though Jesus was a descendant of David. You can see total humanity, total deity. Folks, he is God in the flesh. Matthew chapter 1, God with us. Now, that concept, that doctrine is so maligned and so misrepresented today that we have people that we have cults, for example, that teach that Jesus is one of many gods. That's what the Mormons teach. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He's a lesser God. Folks, Jesus is not a lesser God. He's God. My Savior is God. The very same God, the Bible says in John chapter 1, that created all things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. He is the Savior. He is the King. He is the shepherd. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It's the same one as Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he wants to correct this misconception that the scribes had introduced of not believing exactly who Jesus Christ is. Now, I have a question for you. To David, he was Lord. To David, he was authority. To David, when David said it, he said he was in charge. Oh, I got to put a footnote in here that you'll like real well. You know what God's doing right now? God is making the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ his footstool. There is a work being done here. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You start to see the Trinity here. You see God the Father saying to God the Son, I am going to take all the enemies of the cross, all the enemies of Christ, and I'm going to put them under your feet. Now, you've heard me tell you this before, so I'll be brief. But if you were to go to the big museum in Egypt and go inside, they've got, in that museum, they have got artifacts that go all the way back to the dynasty of the pharaohs, back to the days of Joseph and those days. And there are thrones in the museum there in Cairo, Egypt, of the pharaohs. They've got a throne there, an actual throne. And the footstool of the throne of Pharaoh had, I guess you'd call it embossings or carvings on the top of it. And what they would do is they would carve images of the enemies of Pharaoh, and they would put them on that footstool, signifying that Pharaoh has defeated his enemies. I don't know about Pharaoh, but the Lord Jesus Christ will defeat his enemies. Amen? In fact, that is a work that is taking place right now, and you're going to see the culmination of it. So anyway, he says, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. To David, he was the Lord. Here's the question. Who is he to us? To David, he was Lord. He was authority. He was in control. And David was the king of Israel. To David, the king of Israel, Jesus was greater than David, so that David was under his authority. He was Lord to David. Who is he to us? We have a mechanism in our head. I guess that's a way to say it. Where we can say things. We can say, oh, that's okay. You know, I'm the world's worst about that. I look at a situation or look at a problem or whatever, and I'll say, oh, I know how to take care of that. And then just turn around and walk away from it, not realizing how big it really is. And when we look at our lives, if I ask you the question, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Your inclination is to say, oh, yeah, I'm okay. That's not a problem. If you've ever worked in computing, and it's not just computing, any technical field, really, what you'll find is technical people, they spend their whole lives dealing with problems. And so when you bring them a problem, they'll try and give it back to you. You know, somebody would come to me with a problem with a computer, you know, 30, 40 years ago, and I'd say, no, it's not a problem. I didn't want to deal with it, so I just kind of wish it away. Don't wish away the fact that there may need to be some changes in your life. Amen? You with me? In other words, when you are asked the question, is he your Lord? I think an adequate thing to do would be to say, yes, and here's how I can show it. The issue here is this. To the scribes, he was not their Lord. The scribes, they were their Lord. And the scribes, we'll talk about them some more in a minute, didn't see him the way they should have. How do we see him? Is he in charge in our life? Does he have control of our time? Does he have control of our resources? Does he have control of our will? When sin rears its ugly head, when temptation comes, can you say as you're tempted that I can't do that because that is offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's going to be temptation. What do you do when it comes? When you decide what standards to affect in your life and in your home and among your children, where do those standards come from? Do they come from you or do they come from the Lord Jesus Christ? When you make decisions in your life, who has authority? Folks, that's the question. It's not just an interesting little lesson with some facts that we learn and move on. This ought to change the way we live. Amen? He ought to be in authority in our life. Is he in authority? Is he in authority enough that we were willing to worship him, that we're willing to tell others about him, that we're willing to give him control in our life and serve him? If we truly consider him Lord, the way David did, then we will obey his voice and seek his will. And let me commend you, if you are doing that, if that's the way you're living your life, I want you to know something. One day, you will hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Amen? Each one of us have that obligation. So he dealt with the misunderstanding. It started out with his teaching that his deity overshadows his humanity. Then there's the second thing, beginning in verse, and by the way, in verse 37, the Bible says, the common people heard him gladly. You know, I'm glad the Lord works with common people, aren't you? Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't just talk to really sharp, really intelligent, really, you know, you say, well, Pastor, that's me. Yes, maybe it is you, but I'm glad the Lord works with ordinary folks as well. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ aren't just meant for the scholar and the intellect and the genius. They're good for everybody. You don't have to be in the elite category. In fact, the Bible says there are very few people in that category that are called. But God deals with ordinary folks like you and I. And some are more sharp than others perhaps, but he's talking to all of us. Secondly, I've got to go faster, I'm sorry. Look at verse 38. Not only does his deity overshadow his humanity, but his judgment favors humility. His judgment favors humility. Now look at verse 38, and let's just look at these scribes a little bit, but I want to draw your attention to the last phrase in verse 40. I've said his judgment favors humility. Look at that last phrase in verse 40. These shall receive greater damnation. If you ever had a question about whether or not there are degrees of punishment in hell, that should answer it. You with me? The fellow that is the false prophet, and I've found and lost the verse too many times, but in the Old Testament, the false prophet that deceives many is going to suffer a much greater damnation than the person that doesn't fall into that category. I think there are some people that we could name in our history that even the secular lost world would look at and say, there's a very wicked person, people like Stalin who killed millions, people like Hitler who killed millions, the countless millions that suffered because of the decisions of the leadership in Japan in World War II, the wickedness like the man that is running North Korea right now and the torments that he is dealing out to people just because they own a Bible. There's a special damnation for people like that. It is a serious damnation, and it is a more severe punishment than for other folks. He says so right there at verse 40. But look what he particularly mentions as receiving greater damnation, and he points back to the scribes. Now watch these fellows and the description of them beginning in verse 38. He says, beware of the scribes. Now, stop right there. Why beware? Because there are some people that would look at what the scribes were and admire that. Say, oh, Pastor, people would be too wise for that. Oh, no? What about the Pope? look at how people revere that man with all of his pomp and circumstance and all the things that go around him and the robes. I was in Mexico one time on a missions trip just outside Monterey, and I was with a missionary named Doyle Johnson. And if you ever met Doyle Johnson, the minute you see his face, the first thing you think is, this guy's a rancher. And he was. His dad was a rancher in Colorado, I believe, and Doyle Johnson, his dad was going to give Doyle the ranch to run. And Doyle said, Dad, I can't do that. God called me to be a missionary. His dad said, if you go and be a missionary instead of taking this ranch, I'm going to disinherit you. You're not going to get anything. Doyle said, I'm sorry. I have to go. God called me to be a missionary, and I have to go. And he went to the Navajo Nation for a long time, and then he went off to Bible college after that. And then he went from there down to Mexico, and he was a missionary in Mexico most of the rest of his life. And so he's still down there. He's getting up in the years now. But we were out with him. He had this old beat-up, he had two of them, these two old beat-up white 15-passenger vans. Now, folks, the phrase 15-passenger is just on this side of the border. All right? Because in Mexico, a 15-passenger van is really a 60-passenger bus. You just didn't know that. I have seen children unloading from 15-passenger vans in Mexico, and when the number 15 came and went, there were still more children than you could count on the van. And here they came one by one off. I think we had 32 kids on that van that day, and he and I were in the front seats. But we were driving through these neighborhoods in what you'd call a barrio, I guess, picking up children, putting them in the van to take them to church. And not just children, some adults too. And they're all happy as they could be, crowding in. And I just want to tell you something. We could do that if we had the workers. Amen? We could go into these neighborhoods and bring some children in just like they do. And let's do that. And let's do it soon. And it takes commitment. It takes willingness to go out and be faithful to God, and He'll bless you for that. I'd encourage some of you to get involved in that ministry and pray that God would send us the laborers we need. So we're driving through, and in this area that we're in, the ground is brown, the houses are brown, the fence lines are brown, there's no grass, there's no vegetation hardly at all, the dust is on everything, and so we're driving along, and all of a sudden I catch this glimmer of something that I've never seen things so white. It was bright, bright, bright white. And I glanced off just in time to see this Catholic priest, and he's wearing about the whitest robe I have ever seen in my life, and he's got his hands up like this, and he's got a bunch of people in front of them, and he was doing something. I don't know what it was. And we drove by faster than we could stop. Doyle said, do you want to take a picture? I said, no, I'll keep going. And so we kept on driving, picking up kids. But some people saw that man in his white clothing and his impressiveness, and they said, that's impressive. That must be good. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he was not impressive like that. And Isaiah said, you know, there was nothing that would make us follow him or admire him. He was just one of the people, it looked like. Folks, let me tell you, what's impressive is not what men look like. What's impressive is what God says and what God promises and the Word of God. That's what's impressive. But the scribes were very good at looking impressive. And look at his description of them. People are to beware of that. Avoid that. Don't admire that. Run from it, he says. Here's who they are. They love to go in long clothing, and that's just vain appearances. They wore robes. They were dressed, and there's nothing wrong with dressing up for church, by the way, amen? But they weren't doing it to please God. They were doing it to impress men. The same thing that you see in the Catholic Church today, for example. They love to go in long clothing. They loved appearances. They love, if you look at verse 38, salutations in the marketplaces. They love recognition. People would walk up to them in the marketplace and, you're one of the scribes. Oh, it's such an honor to meet you. And we really just want you to know that we appreciate you and all the rest. And they like that. Now, they like recognition. In verse 39, they love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love prestige. They love to be up front, to be important. They wanted to be seen as being something special like that. It says, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, same idea, importance among men. You get to sit in the best room because you're the most important person. They like being the most important person. That made them feel good. But then he goes on in verse 40. He says, which devour widows' houses. Folks, that's greed. Greed of gain. So much so that they would take something from a widow who needed it. And something that would disregard the widow's need and meet their needs, and they had plenty already. And then I think the most chilling statement might be in verse 40. It says, and look at this phrase, for a pretense, make long prayers. For a pretense. What's the word pretense? It's to pretend. Folks, when we pray, we're not trying to impress men with our spirituality. We're talking to God. Amen? Now, we don't talk to God like he's our buddy. And I think there is an appropriateness in formal prayer where we pray formally to God. But we're not praying so that men would say, oh, listen to how he prays or she prays. They're so impressive. If that's why you're praying and how you're praying, you're doing it the wrong way. Amen? It's not a question of what people think. The question is talking to God. And everything you see about the scribes, everything you see about them has to do with the fact that they loved being admired. They loved admiration. So here's my second question for you. I first ask you this. To David, Jesus was Lord. Who is he to us? My second question is this. The scribes loved being admired. What do we love? You know, when you're a teenager and when you're younger, teenagers are incredibly susceptible to peer pressure. Back when I was in college, I was backslidden, and I joined a fraternity. And interestingly enough, the fraternity that I joined was founded by some men that were Christians. And the symbolism in this fraternity had to do with the cross and the fact that Christ died for our sins. And those were some of the things that we said when we joined this fraternity. And I'm not endorsing fraternities at all, but just a little illustration. They made me the treasurer. Well, college students are poor, and we had to have dues to pay for the rent for the building and that sort of thing. And so they made me the treasurer because it was my job to collect the dues. Oh, that's easy. Every month I'd publish a list, and it was publicly printed and handed out to everybody. Here's how much everybody owes. Oh, they didn't like that. They didn't want people to think they weren't paying their dues. And all of a sudden, people started paying their dues because of the peer pressure. What's the matter with you? I paid my dues. Why didn't you pay your dues? Oh, okay, so they'd pay their dues. Teenagers and young people are susceptible to peer pressure, but we can be too. I can be. When I knock on a door, I wonder what people are going to think. I don't like it when people come out and try and run me off and get angry with me when I try to lead them to Christ or tell them about the Lord Jesus and that he died on the cross to pay for their sins. I don't like that. You don't like it. You don't like it when your relatives criticize you for being a religious zealot or for talking to them too much. I've heard stories you've told me. People are susceptible to what other people think. So here's the key. Simple. Don't ever be so worried about what men think that you disregard what God thinks. Let me say that differently. Rather than be worried about what men think, care about what God thinks. Amen? You know, Jesus in the Beatitudes, he talked about this. He said that you have a great reward when men reject you, and when they mock you, when they curse you, and that there's a blessing to be had for that. The scribes loved admiration. What do we love? What do we go after? If we love him, then we will disregard our image before men and promote his image instead. I've been really overwhelmed lately by the book of Job. and all the things Job went through. And Job was a man that continually pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth. And that on the last day he'll stand on the earth. And Job said that when I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. And he referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew Jesus Christ and promoted him first. All right, I got to finish up here. His deity overshadows his humanity. To David he was Lord. Who is he to us? His judgment favors the humble. The scribes loved admiration. What do we love? And then this last one is just plumb exciting. In verse 41, Jesus was watching people. And look at verse 41. It says, how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And I'm sure that some fellow that had a lot of money and came in and gave a lot of money felt like he was the one that was making the biggest difference. He was the one that was carrying the day. He was the one that God would commend the most. And it was just the opposite. Because you see, God's economy is not based on our funds. It is based on our faith. You with me? God's economy is not based on our funds. It is based on our faith. Faith is infinitely superior to finances. He sees how the people give. But his attention was not drawn to the rich. When the rich man came in and put a wad of money or a big bag of money in the treasury, Jesus didn't say anything. And then, here came a widow woman. Why is that poignant? Because a widow did not have a way to make money. Back in those days, and it's even been this way in our country for a long time, that the men made the living. They were the laborers, they were the soldiers, they were the leaders and so on, and the women stayed in the home. And so if a woman's husband died, her means of income was lost. She didn't have a regular income like other folks did. She could do little things and make a little money, but she didn't have a way to make a lot of money. A widow woman, and she came, and she had two mites. You know, you can read all you want about this. It's less than one day's wage. It's maybe a half a day's wage. In the Bible, sometimes a penny is referred to as a day's wage. It was less than half a penny. It wasn't a whole lot of money. Little tiny coins. And folks, she had two. Now, I either have preached or will preach this message in a different way, but I'll just tell you what I see here, and then we'll finish up. Number one, that widow woman had a choice. She had two mites. You may have heard me preach this here. I know I have. She could have done one of three things. She could have kept it all. And most folks would say, she's a widow. She needs to eat. She doesn't have anything else. It's okay. Let her keep those two mites. At least that way she's got a meal today. Maybe not a great meal, but something to eat. She could have kept them both. Nobody would have faulted her. She had a second choice. She could have given one and kept the other. That would have been significant. You know, we fuss over giving 10% tithe sometimes. She could have given one. It would have been 50%. That would have been five times what a lot of folks give. And that would have been impressive. And then she would have still had something to get her a little bit of food for that day. But her third choice was she could give it all to God. Now, there's so many lessons here, I don't have time to teach them all, but here's one of them. She wasn't giving that money to men, she was giving it to God. You understand the significance of that? When you tithe, when you give to the local church, you're not giving the money to men, you're giving it to God. Men may oversee how it's spent, but it's God's money, and God's the one that'll care for you. And so it's by the way, the tithe is his money all the time. If you keep that, you're robbing him. She gave the money even though the Pharisees and the scribes were wicked people, but she gave anyway because she wasn't giving to them, she was giving it to God. That's one lesson. But here's the second thought. She could have kept some for herself. Nobody would have faulted her. She could have kept it all for herself. Nobody would have faulted her, but instead she gave it all to God. What does that signify? When that woman cast those two mites into that container to give where they gave, and when she walked away, she had nothing. She had no idea what she would eat that day. She had no idea if she would eat that day. She might not have had an idea if she would eat the next day. She gave God everything she had. I am convinced that if one of us were to make the mistake of giving God too much, maybe you gave God something you weren't supposed to give him, he can take care of us, amen? But I'm more interested in this woman's faith, because what she did was she realized something. When I give to God, he's going to take care of me. Amen? Try that sometime. In fact, live that way. Because I guarantee you something. Number one, I strongly suspect, in fact, I'm just about 98% sure, if not 100, that you're going to meet this woman in heaven one day. You ask her when you meet her, what'd you have for dinner that night? I don't think she went hungry, do you? No, I think she ate good that night. I don't know how. Don Jasmine, the man that we've been praying for lately, Don Jasmine just had heart surgery. He's 94 years old, I think, something like that. He just had heart surgery up in Michigan, and he's recovering. I haven't heard any more, but last news was good news. He's coming out of it, and he tells a story back when he was just starting in the ministry that he came to a place to where he and his wife had no food, and they had no money. And one day, he came to that point where he didn't have any food, and he said, I didn't know what to do. He said, I just decided I'd go serve God. And so he said, there was a lady in our church that was not feeling well, and I went to her house, and I visited with her. I didn't know what was going to happen later in the day. I just wanted to serve God, and so off I went. And he visited the lady and prayed with her, and as he was leaving, she said, you know, I've got a freezer full of food I can't eat. Would you like some of it? Folks, God provides, amen? I know all of us like to have money in the bank and food in the pantry and a way to go out and get more if we wanted to. And we like living without having to trust God. But what's really the bigger blessing? Is it a bigger blessing to have so much you never have to ask God to meet your needs? Or is it a bigger blessing to have a need that you cannot see how God would meet it, and then he does? Do you tell stories to your lost friends and loved ones and to people about the day that you had so much money in the bank that you could go buy everything you wanted? Or do you tell them stories about the time when you didn't know what you were going to do and God met your need? You see what I'm saying? I'm not asking for this, but God may choose to let us live this way sometime where we have to depend on him day by day. Folks, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can take care of us. Here we go. The widow gave her all. What do we give? I hate talking about money. She gave him all her trust. She could have trusted in those two little pieces of metal and trusted in them to feed her that day. She put them in the offering and she trusted in God. She gave him all of her trust. What do we give him? Do you trust him? He's trustworthy, amen? The very last lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches before we enter into those last events of the crucifixion week, and the very last lesson he teaches is about this widow woman. And it's not a lesson about money alone. It's a lesson about faith. Here's my conclusion, and we're done. We need to realize that nothing escapes the eyes of the Lord. The Lord saw the misconception that the scribes had about who he was, and he corrected that. The Lord saw the pride and the wickedness and the foolishness of the scribes, and he boldly proclaimed it, and then he denounced it and said it deserved a greater judgment. And then the Lord saw an insignificant woman who had almost nothing, and he brought her to the attention of the disciples as an example. Nothing escapes his eyes. He knows your problems better than you know your problems. Amen? He knows the solution better than you know the solution. And if you'll trust him, he'll deliver you. Find me an exception to that in the Bible. If you know one, I don't. Find me a time when one of God's people had a trial or a need and they trusted in him and he let them down. I haven't seen that except in one place. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because he was forsaken by God on that cross to pay for our sins. It'll never happen again. He saw all these things. We ought to be aware of these things. Be very careful about self-recognition, about importance, about trusting him, about realizing who he is. And now, when we begin next Sunday night, we'll step into chapter 13. And there's going to be a discourse about future things and then the crucifixion. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in this passage tonight is so practical for us. And I would say to myself and to you, is he our Lord? What are we seeking? Are we seeking our recognition or his? What are we trusting in? What we have or what he can do? Let's stand, if you would, please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed.